Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
This is part 39 of Liberalism, the New Improved Broad Road to Destruction. And we've been looking at examining a book by Robert Keck called The Spirit of Synergy. Robert Keck is a United Methodist Church pastor who basically in a search for healing, having rejected God's truth in his word, went down a path which encompassed everything from psychic healers like Edgar Casey to his own form of meditative prayer, very, very similar to contemplative prayer that comes out of Catholic mysticism. We left off in chapter 11 of his book as we were examining his form of meditative, unbiblical meditative prayer that he was developing. And we're actually going to today look at chapters 11, 12, and 13 of his book, the titles being How Meditative Prayer Was Developed, Techniques of Meditative Prayer, and Types of Meditative Prayer. And then following an afterword to the book, we will look at what some Christian leaders say in refuting contemplative prayer. But we will get into that a little bit later. I want to go back to where I left us in chapter 11, discussing Mr. Keck's view of how meditative prayer was developed, and so that you can see the New Age occultic similarities in some of these ideas. It says the results of the research have led to the development of what I call meditative prayer. That is a form of Christian prayer utilizing the meditative state of consciousness. Meditative prayer has been shaped and honed by the many people in the First Community Church congregation, this is his church in Ohio, and field tested through workshops with some 5,000 Christians, both lay and clergy, and churches of various denominations and ranging geographically from Massachusetts to Hawaii, from Ontario, Canada, to Florida and Texas. At the same time this was going on, a committee of seminary deans analyzed meditative prayer regarding its implications for theological education, and a group of biblical scholars and theologians headed by John Cobb Jr. of Claremont School of Theology made an in-depth critique and contribution to meditative prayer. Now, when I lived in Southern California in the LA area, I remember the Claremont School of Theology. I remembered it was extremely far left, liberal, really unbiblical center or seminary. And of course, he refers to that as a group of biblical scholars and theologians. And of course, if you want to include people like Paul Tillich, who wasn't part of this group, of course, but because he was considered a theologian, Christian theologian, but he was very far left and probably not really born again. Only God knows if he ever made it in, but certainly represented liberal theology, not biblical theology. Now, it says, meditative prayer is therefore intentionally a Christian concept and practice of prayer. And of course I put, well, that settles it. I wonder if colored beads came into play here. And of course I'm thinking of the Jesus Seminar, which was another far left group of so-called scholars who would ascertain which were the words of Jesus in the New Testament by their voting with colored beads. But anyway, we don't want to go there today. We will just move on with the author's book and some of his other comments here. He says, it has been created with the hope that it will be a methodology that can enable individuals and the church as an institution to taste the new wine that is fermenting today. He talks a lot about new wine. Of course, this is not the biblical concept. When Jesus talked about the new wine, he was talking about the new wine of the New Testament, the new covenant, which had to do, of course, with his coming and phasing out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, or the new covenant, I should say. It says, this statement is meant to indicate focus, not exclusivity. Certainly, these methods can be used by non-Christians. Well, that should throw up a red flag for you. I don't believe God makes the new wine only for those with a particular theology. In other words, a theology that would include other false world religions or non-Christians, as he says. Nevertheless, meditative prayer is a new wineskin for use within the Christian church. Now, he says, in meditative prayer, for instance, it is possible to eliminate the perception of pain. If someone were to lift that part out of context, it would be logical to think, well, that's not prayer, that's self-hypnosis. Well, actually, that's more like what it really is. He's trying to poo-poo that idea. I'm trying to, shape things into a whole different way. Likewise, in meditative prayer, one can change the blood flow within one's body so as to abort migraine headaches. Looking at this, again, out of context, one could say, that's not prayer, it's biofeedback. Well, once again, I would say, yeah, that's more like biofeedback, because we know what prayer is. Jesus taught us how to pray in the New Testament, and it didn't involve all of these psycho-spiritual techniques that this man, really New Age ideas that he's incorporating into this unbiblical view of prayer. Also, in meditative prayer, it is possible to experience the kind of communication with others that could lead one to say, that's not prayer, it's telepathy. Well, once again, folks, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck. But anyway, goes on to say, yet taken as a whole, it is a concept of prayer that focuses on communion with God, which God, I would say, the God of this world, or the true God, living God of the Word of God that we read about in His Word, within which amazing self-actualization and linkage with others is possible. Self-actualization is a New Age term, really, for, and self-realization as well, for really realizing that one is God, discovering the God within, the pantheism kind of concept. It says, none of these systems have a corner on the vocabulary that describes God's creations. Meditative prayer is simply one system available for Christians, one that uses the vocabulary and symbolic framework of this particular faith. Now, actually, I made the note here, there's no need to come up with a new system of meditative prayer. Just copy and paste the old contemplative prayer or contemplative spirituality that has been with us since the desert fathers, also known as Catholic mysticism. I always like to note some of the comments that I make on the edge of the book as I'm reading it. He goes on to say, the other pitfall is to be carried away by the psychic phenomenon, and I'm jumping in and out of context of what he's saying here. I'm picking out things that I think are important from this chapter. The other pitfall is to be carried away by the psychic phenomena that are experienced in altered states of consciousness. It says, to avoid these pitfalls, we need to keep in mind that all meditative prayer is first and foremost communion with God. And I wrote, oh yes, that will keep the demons away. My sarcasm kind of bleeds over there. But anyway, so now we move on to the next chapter, chapter 12, Techniques of Meditative Prayer. And on page 113, he says, I found that whether a system used a mantra or autogenic phrases or induction, the basic process being used was one of relaxation, concentration, and imagery. Of course, we talked about last week Hillary Clinton's guide, her spiritual guide, Jean Houston, and her using imagery and visualization techniques, of course, to make contact with demonic spirits. He says, let's take a closer look at these three building blocks of meditative prayer so that you can practice and develop these skills. He said, remember Willis Harmon. Willis Harmon, of course, is also a major New Age leader. But I wrote some notes here. Tony Campolo, he has what he uses, or he says that he uses Christian koans. And the idea is from the form of Buddhism, where one empties one's mind by reciting these koans, like what is the sound of one hand clapping? I guess that's one of the famous koans that some people use. Well, Tony Campolo, of course, describes himself as a progressive Christian, and he's basically just a liberal who has gone into the contemplative prayer big time. Well, in this chapter on page 124 of Techniques of Meditative Prayer, he says, It needs also to be said that one must be careful to select positive imagery. Imagery is powerful, whether it is positive or negative. God has given us tremendous power in the so-called external world, such as in atomic and electrical power, but that power can do harm or good depending upon the wisdom and motivation of our stewardship. Likewise, with the power of the so-called internal world, wisdom and motivation determine how the God-given power will heal or hurt. Such is the responsibility with which God has created us. Now, I put, again, in the notes there of the book, and where in God's Word are we taught this business of positive imagery and to make sure it's positive and that type of thing? You know, Norman Vincent Peale, he talked about positive imagery. And in later podcasts, I'll be talking when I talk about specifically Spiritism, that topic. We'll see how Norman Vincent Peale, the so-called famous, you know, Christian leader, Christian pastor, author, really endorsed and delved into various forms of Spiritism and helped lead others down that path through what he termed positive imagery, which, of course, is very similar to creative visualization that the New Agers use, etc., that Johanna Michelson, I mentioned last week, used to contact supposed spiritual leaders before she came to realize she had been deceived and came to know Christ. Anyway, so now we look at the chapter 13 and the types of meditative prayer. Concerning God, he says on page 138, when we get into these deeper states of consciousness, we perceive and experience the profound ways that we are all interrelated. My friends who are careful theologians, I don't know how careful they are actually, but he seems to think they're careful theologians, warn me against implying that God is only in our depths. They are right, and I do not mean to imply that. What I am suggesting is that beta consciousness, now he's getting in, okay, tends to emphasize our separateness, and altered states of consciousness seem to enable us to have a more profound experience of the oneness of all. You know, that's just pure New Age gobbledygook there, folks, which is what, like I say, this book could have easily been sold in a New Age bookstore rather than in the Abingdon Press's bookstores of the United Methodist Church. It says, there is ample scientific verification for this perception. Carl Jung, who analyzed literally thousands of dreams and meditations, said that in the depths of the unconscious, man is no longer a distinct individual, but his mind widens out and merges into the mind of mankind, not the conscious mind, but the unconscious mind of mankind, where we are all the same. Of course, you know, Carl Jung was deceived. He had spirits, poltergeist activity in his home growing up, and, of course, was no doubt part of liberal Christianity, although most people know him as a psychologist, not as a Christian. Well, and he really wasn't a Christian. He was really more into occultic-type things. But, as I said, the spirit contacts the activity in his home. Anyway, two physicists at the prestigious Stanford Research Institute, Harold Puthoff and Russell Targ, have been conducting research on what they are calling remote vision. And actually, that may have been what they called it then, but finally the term later was known as remote viewing. And again, when I get into Spiritism, when I get into a lengthy study of that on down the road, I'll say more about remote viewing. It says, what is remarkable about the results of these experiments is that they indicate that ordinary people can perform in ways formerly attributed only to psychics. Really, psychic spying is what remote viewing became known when it was used by Army intelligence individuals and the CIA in our government to try to keep up with foreign powers that were also using psychic things. It sounds like a sci-fi movie, but it's all easily documented. Anyway, it says, here's how the experiment works. Suppose you were the subject for this particular test. Dr. Targ would ask you to relax very deeply and to concentrate on Dr. Puthoff is at that moment. You're not supposed to know where he is. Actually, Dr. Puthoff is off some distance, perhaps out of the city or even out of the country, taking photographs of his environment, knowing that at that specified time, you, the subject, will be trying to describe his environment. Dr. Targ tells you to relax, concentrate, and wait for an image to appear. When it does, describe it and or draw it. Later, a panel of scientists will see whether your description and Dr. Puthoff's photograph match. In tests like this, the correlation has been so high that Dr. Targ has said, "We are proving unequivocally that there is a paranormal channel of human communication. We don't know how it works, but it works reliably and independent of distances." This is not in God's word, of course, and it's a lying sign and wonder that we're told to expect in the last days that Satan would be working. And, you know, I think that no doubt a great number of these folks, probably most of these folks, maybe all of these folks that have had success with this probably have had prior involvement in some form of the occult, the paranormal, what have you. Telepathy research also points to the linkages we all share. The fact that this research seems to be discovering something about how these communication channels work is helpful to those who want to enhance these abilities in intercessory prayer. The Russians have been involved in telepathic research extensively for some time. He goes on to talk about Sheila Ostrander and Lynn Schroeder, authors of Psychic Discoveries Behind the Iron Curtain and a Handbook of PSI Discoveries, have done a considerable amount of investigation on telepathy and other psychic phenomena. They have compiled a list of the techniques for sending and receiving telepathy from the results of various researchers. And I'm only going to, you know, I'm not going to read all these, just mention this one: how to receive a message telepathically. Visualize a blank screen in your mind. Look for the image to appear. Command your unconscious mind. Give me the answer now. A sort of uncaring alertness works best. Now, again, did Jesus teach us visualization in the Bible, creative visualization? No, he did not. He taught us how to pray. He didn't teach us how we can visualize things into reality and have those things that we want and choose by the power of our imagination or the power of our mind or what have you. We can absolutely not speak things into existence, as those in the positive confession movement would tell us, nor can we visualize them into reality through some kind of mental magic or whatever you want to call it. It's not biblical. Jesus didn't teach us it, and therefore we should reject it and flee from it. Now, he goes on page 145 to say, he says, meditative prayer is natural for helping us listen to God in our lives, precisely because it is a quiet state of mind. The text, if you will, for this type of prayer is, "Be still and know." We'll get to refuting that in a little bit. It says, "I had a receptive meditative prayer recently using the story of Moses and the burning bush as catalytic imagery." This is a woman from Columbus, Ohio, there in his hometown. Her name was Pat. And she was saying, "I imagined that I was Moses and that I was confronted by the burning bush." We're not told to do that type of thing. You know, Moses had a experience with a burning bush one time, and it was recited in the Bible or recorded in the Bible for us to read. But anyway, you know, "I stood there waiting for a while. Nothing happened. But then from behind the bush came Jesus Christ. He walked up to me, put his hand on my shoulder, and said two things to me: 'With me, all things are possible. And now that you have found me, I'll never leave you.'" Now, I wrote in my notes, why couldn't she have just read that in the Word of God? You know, he did say that all things are possible with him. He did say that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Why do we need to visualize a spiritual counterfeit of Jesus walking up and reassuring us? Because even if those words come from Scripture that this imaginary Jesus has given us, God told us to study his word, not to experiment with psycho-spiritual exercises that could open us up to deceiving spirits, as in this case no doubt was the case. Because she describes, you can't imagine the impact that it had upon me. She experienced a peace, a contentment, and an assurance that I'd never felt before. And I assure you, this false experience was a false peace. And God has promised us peace, the peace that passes all understanding. But this was not it, because this was counterfeit, because this was unbiblical. It says, if we engage in this type of quiet listening, we may come to know the Holy Spirit in a fresh way. Or, I put in my notes, or we might discover winds of doctrine that are going to deceive us. Now, he goes on to say about, if we're going to be able to hear the messages coming from God, we will have to learn to hear symbolic meaning. That's not true. That is a lie. That is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Rick, an 18-year-old co-leader of one of our meditative prayer groups, has rich symbolism in many of his receptive prayers. He often goes to an imaginary meditative prayer room as a way of starting his prayer. He talks about, a person was there, greeted Rick, gave him a gift. He opened the gift. It was a light bulb. He asked the person why he was getting a light bulb. He says, "I've already seen the light, after all." The giver of the gift replied, "It's not enough to see the light. You must be the light." Well, Jesus already said that we're the salt and the light if we're truly his disciples, if we've come to know him. Goes on to say, to my surprise, the light bulb became an air balloon and carried me upwards. As I ascend into the air, I get a broader view of my problems. I see them in a new light. And again, not true. It would seem that God speaks to us primarily through symbols because it is a more holistic way of communicating. It engages all the dimensions of our being, not just the intellect. That would seem to be untrue. In fact, that is untrue because God speaks to us primarily through his word, objectively, not subjectively, through the word of God. He speaks to us mostly literally, of course, and that's why he gave his word, and he's not adding any new books to the canon of Scripture. This helps explain why Jesus always taught in parables. And I put, yes. I said, no, he didn't always speak in parables. And when he did, he didn't say that was the reason. Anyway, I hope that's pretty clear. That was the reason he spoke in parables is what I meant to say. Now, God is working for your health and wholeness and is giving you plenty of clues if you will listen. Drawing upon the biblical literature as well as Jungian psychology and creativity literature, the philosophy behind meditative prayer holds that the images coming forth during a receptive time carry symbolic messages that can be used for problem solving. Again, very unbiblical, very New Agey, very Twilight Zone, if I might add. Meditative prayer of the receptive type can also be used to enrich Bible study. Now, again, we're looking at what he calls types of meditative prayer. Traditionally, Bible study is approached in the beta state of consciousness with an analytical frame of mind. It should not be startling to suggest, however, that not all spiritual meaning in the Scriptures will be appropriated with the intellect and only one portion of the consciousness spectrum. Over the past 3 years, thousands of Christians have tried this approach and many remarkable experiences and enthusiastic expressions have come out of this new kind of Bible study. New wine, he would say, probably. There's plenty of experience here, I'm sure, folks. We're to study to show ourselves approved. And, we need God's word to seep into our brain and to our soul. That's God's way. This man's way is demonic. He gives an example. He says, "Relax deeply by whatever method you are finding works best for you. You may try some kind of exercise prior to meditation. Once you are deeply relaxed, imagine you're standing on a small hill overlooking a forest. Be aware of all the details of that scene, the grass, the sky, the forest, the colors, the warmth of the sun. Walk down the hill toward the forest, entering the forest by a path that is before you. Walk leisurely down the path, being aware of all the minute details of the forest. Eventually, you approach a small clearing where there is a bench bathed in sunlight. On the back of the bench is the word Exodus. Sit down on the bench, knowing that it will be a place for you to discover what is in your life now that needs to be left behind in order to experience a creative new life with God. Be still and know. Wait patiently for images to occur. Do not force or make images." And again, he says the comment, "Be still and know," again. And then a few paragraphs down again, "Be still and know," as he continues to describe this whole experience. It really reminds me of Richard Foster's astral travel in his first edition of his Spiritual Disciplines book. Really, red flags. You don't see that in any of his other further editions of that book because people were recognizing that it was demonic, that there was spirit contact leading to, false experiences that would mislead. Now, in the afterword of this book, he says, serendipity will always be around the corner in our journey with the architect of life if we learn to catch the joy as it flies. And, I talked about serendipity on more than one occasion in earlier podcasts, so you can check those out in the archives. The spirit of synergy will continue moving us into a larger image of the human being. a larger image of ourselves, our relationship with others, and our relationship with that loving and creative source of all life that we call God, or that he calls God. It's certainly not the biblical God. As we resonate with this spirit, there are two hopes that I share with you in concluding this book. One hope is that we will increase our abilities to fly high and dream big. Richard Bach reminds us that the seagull that flies the highest sees the furthest. And of course, Richard Bach claimed that he wrote Jonathan Livingston's Seagull based on voices of disincarnate spirits. And that's my own note. That's not what he's writing here. Richard Bach was in touch with demons. Our concern should be that our experience will be limited, our concern should be that our experience will be limited by shackled imaginations, shackled by the current boundaries and orthodoxy of medicine, psychology, and religion. Okay, God's creation is so expansive and magnificent that we need not worry about reaching or transcending the limits. Our concern should be that our experience will be limited by shackled imaginations. I just would say, yeah, no orthodoxy for him, that's for sure. Not shackled by orthodoxy, biblical truth. He says, my other hope is for humility. We human journeyers have frequently demonstrated the tendency to assume that our insights and experiences must necessarily be the best for others, or that the theology that is meaningful for me is the best for my neighbor, or what currently lies outside the boundaries of my belief and experience cannot be true. The humility I am hoping for is that which comes from experiencing the wonder of God's very personal and unique relationship with each creature. Then we will celebrate and share our own experience, celebrate and learn from others' experience, and still know that God's versatility is not exhausted. what can you say to this? Assume that our insights and what's necessary be the best for others, or that the theology that is meaningful for me. Well, it's all experiential and subjective with this guy. And the reality is, God has in his word given us essential doctrines, essential to our faith. The Orthodox, not the Orthodox Church, but in other words, Orthodox beliefs have always been taught throughout church history that are straight from the Word of God concerning all of these very important issues. And we get them objectively from the closed canon of Scripture which God has given to us. Now, so the theology that we come up with that is meaningful for us and best for our neighbor is the theology that is clearly and easily found in God's Word concerning these essential things, these essential doctrines of our faith. Now, I didn't get to finish refuting the scripture that is used, be still and know, not only by this gentleman, but also by those involved in contemplative prayer. So next week, before I continue our study of liberalism, looking at the history of liberalism, I will wrap up what I wasn't able to finish this week by responding with actually four different Christian leaders and some of their comments concerning centering contemplative prayer and the assorted verses that are taken out of context to try to promote this unbiblical practice. God bless you. We'll talk to you next week.